A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia in a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The word of the Lord.
One of the reasons that we've been studying and considering the book of Acts in worship throughout the summer is that because in it we see the first century Christians become a life-changing and world-shaping force. In one of the verses that we didn't read from chapter 16, the accusation against Paul and Silas and their band there is that they have upset the entire city. In the next chapter, when they go on to Athens, the accusation that's leveled against them is that they have turned the world upside down. They've reshaped the world. Luke, time and time again throughout the book of Acts, presents Christians and them collectively, especially as participating in the life of Christ and therefore also participating in his mission. And so that's what the book of Acts is. It's the gospel of Luke part 2, so to speak, where Jesus from heaven finishes his ministry on earth, but he does it through the church. He does it through people like us who would claim that we believe in and follow after him. And my question to us as a church is, dare we claim to be a part of this? Dare we claim to be a part of what was just read here in Acts chapter 16 or throughout this book? Do we dare to claim that we participate in all of this? And maybe even a bigger question is, will we still be participating in the life and the mission of Jesus 50 years from now as a church? We're turning the chapter, or to a new chapter, so to speak, in the life of our church by moving into a new building, placing down roots, and hopefully extending the life of our church in some very, very real ways. But what about what I call my Deuteronomy 8 concern for our church? We had a session retreat yesterday. We talked about this. In Deuteronomy 8, which is our Old Testament reading, Moses warns the nation of Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land. He warns them to not forget the Lord and to not think that their entrance into the land and all of the benefits and blessings that the land will provide, that it has come about and come to them through their own efforts and through their own ingenuity and ability. In other words, that it wasn't a gift of God. And that it's not the Lord who gives you power. That's what verse 18 says. It's the Lord who gives you power to do anything, to be anything, to be anything of consequence in this world. To be anything life-shaping, world-shaping even. Very quickly, this warning comes to a reality, and the nation of Israel does forget the Lord, and they perish, most of them, from being God's people. And it doesn't just happen to the nation of Israel. It continues to happen to churches. Churches even like ours. We know this. You know this. You've seen it. You see it as you drive around, and probably even as you vacation in various places this summer across the United States and maybe even across Europe. Because the landscape of Western civilization is dotted with beautiful, beautiful churches where none of the beauty of what we read of here in Acts is happening within or through them. Alyssa and I were in Santa Barbara the last 2 weeks, and I was preaching there at one of my close friends' churches and going on the 10-year anniversary vacation for being a pastor here that you all sent us on, so thank you. It was wonderful. It wasn't 100 degrees, which was just nice in July and August. And Santa Barbara is filled with beautiful churches. It's a very affluent city and always been such. And so these beautiful, beautiful cathedral-like churches have been built ancient, you know, for American standards, Spanish missions. One of the main roads in the city is called Mission Street. On Mission Street, there's a little mission down the hill from the big mission. And in this little old mission, Alyssa, my wife, she took yoga classes all week in the sanctuary. That's what's happening in that beautiful old church. Again, none of the beauty of what we read of here in the book of Acts is happening in that place. How do we know that that's not true of us now? How will we know once we move into our building that it won't become true of us? How will we know it won't be true of us? What can assure us that it won't be true of us 50 years from now? How can we know that we're persevering in our participation in Christ's life and his mission? To try and answer that, let me give you two marks of churches that are. The first is that they have a diverse communion. Now, the setting of our chapter here is the city of Philippi, the very same city that Paul wrote the letter Philippians to. This is the beginning of that church. And I want for you to notice the three people with whom Paul begins this church. Now, the three people that God provides Paul for this church plant, so to speak. The first is a rich Gentile woman who has already converted to Judaism prior to meeting Paul and becoming a Christian. We know that she is a convert to Judaism because it's said that she's a worshiper of God. This is a technical way in the New Testament of speaking about a Gentile who's become a follower of the God of Israel. And they gather on the Sabbath by a river, she and a number of different women, because Paul even says that he supposes it was a place of prayer. In cities that didn't have a synagogue, many of the faithful Jews would gather by rivers in order to pray on the Sabbath. That happens here. We also know that Lydia is loaded. She's a wealthy woman because she sells purple cloth. Purple was an expensive material because of how expensive the dye was to make the cloth purple. And she has a large house with lots of servants, all of whom get baptized with her. And this house is big enough to host Paul and all of his entourage for the rest of the mission while they're in Philippi. So a very wealthy, successful businesswoman, one of the top elite of that city. But then the second person is a woman, a young girl who has nothing. She's a slave girl. She doesn't possess her own life. She doesn't possess her own body. She doesn't even possess her own mind. She is possessed by evil spirits as well. So both men and spirits own her and exploit her. She is someone who has nothing. So if Lydia represents the highest echelons of Philippian society, she is the lowest. And then the third person is a suicidal jailer. That's who we've got as the core group for the church plant, a a rich woman, a demon-possessed fortune-telling slave girl, and a suicidal jailer. It sounds really promising. Can you imagine? Paul's a church planner. This is who you give me to start a new church. But if we read the New Testament, and I would encourage you, read the New Testament. It's a good thing to do. You come to the book of Philippians, and Paul effusively speaks with great affection and great joy about this church. This church. He continues just to tell them, press on, press on. Because they're continuing to go in the right direction. It's unlike so many of the other letters that he writes. The book of Philippians and the church of Philippi is one of his success stories. It's one of those success stories that as a pastor you think, okay, maybe I'll keep doing this job. Maybe I'll continue because Jesus must be real and the gospel must be true because look at them. It looks like Jesus actually dwells among them. And it begins with three people who could not be more unlike. And it's a paradigm. It's meant to be a paradigm for all churches, especially those that would want to be vibrant and healthy and continuing to participate in the life and mission of Jesus. And throughout Acts, this happens. Jesus brings together people who are nothing alike. And he doesn't only do that, he also sends his people to others who are nothing like them. A couple of chapters ago, we preached from Acts chapter 8. And there, Philip is sent to an Ethiopian eunuch, a sexually altered African man. Philip was a working class Jew. This Ethiopian eunuch had been castrated in order to ascend to the highest echelons of one of the most powerful countries in the world. They could not have been more unlike. And God sends him there. Jesus sends Philip to this man to speak to him about Jesus and to baptize him. It happens time and time again in the book of Acts that the Lord not only gathers people together who have nothing in common, but he also sends his people to others who are nothing at all like them because that's what Jesus is like. The church is finishing his mission. Think about all the times in the gospel that Jesus goes to people who are nothing like him. Time and time again it happens. Maybe the most obvious and egregious of those examples is when he goes to the woman at the well. She's different from him in his gender. She's different from him in his ethnicity. She's different from him in his religion and his morality. In one sense, you could say they are nothing at all alike. And think about his coming to you. Think about Jesus's coming to any of us and think about it theologically. In and of ourselves, left to ourselves, in our sin, what do we have in common with God the Son? What do we have in common with him? Absolutely nothing, but he's come to us. God the Son took on human flesh, lived for us, died for us, rose again. He became like us because we could become nothing like him in and of ourselves. God came to us when we were nothing like him so that we might become like him in our hearts, in our lives, and in our mission, even and including going to those who are nothing like us. And so do we individually, but as a church, do we do this? Do we move out towards those who are nothing like us? And maybe beyond asking, do we, I should ask, will we? Especially when we move into our new building and we're out of this kind of difficult to find location here, out of way in the middle of Barton Creek and in a place which will be easier to find for so many people. When new people come, will we move toward them? Especially if they aren't like us, if they don't look like us. If we have children and they don't have children, or if we don't have children and they do have children, or they're older than us, or they're younger than us, or they're single and we're married, or they're not white, or maybe they're super white and not cool and not hip, and we think that we're cool and we're hip, will we move toward them if they're nothing like us? Or we continue just to kind of talk to our friends and move to our friends at the passing of the peace and we go to those that we know and that are very much like us. I told you we had a session retreat yesterday. That was one of the main things that we discussed. The session asking me, are we ready as a church to welcome new people? I said, I don't know. But it's one of the marks here of a church that's continuing to participate in the life and mission of Jesus. The other I want to mention to you is that churches that do so, they know and have a pathway through the chaos. This jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Here's what I think he's especially asking. He had just lived through a natural disaster, and he almost kills himself here because jailers in that day and age, it was their job to guard the prisoners. And if you did not do your job, you didn't just lose your job. You didn't just get fired, or you didn't have your pay cut. You were given the prison sentences of those that escaped under your watch. And so he knows that when the magistrates show up, he's either at least going to lose his freedom, or he might also lose his life entirely and completely. And if he were to lose his freedom or his life, his family would lose everything. They wouldn't have anything to eat. They wouldn't have anywhere to live. There wouldn't be a husband or a father to provide. So this was this represented complete and utter and total loss of everything. He represents a person whose life is completely unraveled. So I don't think that he's so much worried about life after death as he's worried about life before death. And it looks a whole lot easier to end his life now than to deal with all of the problems that he's facing. And so he takes up his sword until Paul tells him, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And Paul's voice stops his sword. The question is, why? Why Paul's voice? And I think it's in part because he knows what Paul's been through. For the sake of time, we skipped over a portion of chapter 16 in which Paul is falsely accused, and then he's stripped naked and beaten. He's subject to mob violence. And then he's falsely imprisoned. And while he's falsely in prison, he doesn't protest, he doesn't curse, he doesn't weep, he doesn't shout. In the midst of this false imprisonment, having been stripped naked, publicly beaten, arrested, we find Paul and we find Silas singing. We find them praying. Somehow they weren't overwhelmed and destroyed by the utter loss of everything in their life. And I think hearing his voice makes this man wonder if Paul, this crazy man singing in prison, having been beaten and subjected to mob violence, if he has a pathway through his chaos, maybe he knows a pathway through mine. Maybe he knows how I can be saved from this utter and complete loss of everything that I've known. And so we ask him, "Do you know a pathway through this?" And Paul says, "Yes. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He will carry you through this. He will carry you through this loss. He will carry you through whatever loss might come. He will carry you even through the greatest loss, which is death, and even prepare you to meet God after death. And this man believed Paul because he heard Paul sing. He heard Paul sing in the midst of his prison. He heard Paul pray. He knew that somehow he was participating in a life that was not his own, and the loss of everything in his life didn't overwhelm him. And so the question for us, I think, this morning is, are we singing? Are we singing right now in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our loss? Some of you are, some of you probably aren't. Many of you are probably asking the question, why, if you're experiencing some very real loss in your life? Why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing this? Why is God even doing this? We could ask that of the Apostle Paul. Why does he get stripped naked? Why does he get beaten? Why does he get thrown in prison? And there's no way that we or anyone could answer all of the reasons why for that question. But I think we can give one. One reason is this jailer. One reason is this jailer and his entire family. And I can assure you two things if you do sing in the midst of your suffering. You can be assured, one, that you are persevering in the life and the mission of Jesus. But secondly, you can be assured that the Lord will use your song. He will use your song to be a voice of hope for those in the midst of their suffering. And I don't say that flippantly. I assure you I don't. I have a dear friend right now who is fighting for his life in a hospital bed after a failed transplant. And he is a Christian, and we've asked and talked about that question of why this is happening to him, why God is allowing this, why God is doing this. And I've had to say, I don't know. But I have said, I do know that as I continue to see you pray and see you continue to seek after Jesus and persevere in your life in Christ. In the midst of all of this, it's assuring, and it gives me hope that the gospel is real and that Jesus is true and that he will carry me through all of that which I am enduring. And so again, are you singing? Are you singing in the chaos around you? Because you can. Whomever you are, you can. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved to sing in suffering and pray in the midst of whatever it is that you face. So are you? It's a mark of persevering in the life and the mission of Jesus. Not only how we treat others different than us, but whether or not we sing. And let me apply this really briefly by trying to apply those two marks to the political chaos that we continue to see erupting day after day, convention after convention here in our country. Politics, I do think, can tie these two marks together. Ask yourself very specifically, how do you treat those who differ from you politically? How do you treat them? And are you living before others like you have a pathway through the political chaos of our country? Are you living like you have a pathway through? If you believe in Jesus, you do. Your pathway is Jesus. There's a pastor in our denomination, a friend of mine named Scott Sauls. He recently wrote a blog answering this question of how Christians should vote when neither candidate looks that compelling. He entitled it, "Preparing for a President Nobody Seems to Want." So you can find it at scottsauls.com. It's a great read and very helpful, I think. But in it, he asked this question. For whom do you feel greater affection? For whom do you feel greater affection? People who agree with your politics but don't share your faith? Or people who share your faith but don't agree with your politics? It's a pretty good question. What if All Saints this fall was a place where people who disagreed politically were able to come together week after week and extend grace to one another and to be kind to one another, and we confessed our sins together and we affirmed our common faith in Christ together and we feasted together upon him as our life and as our path? You know, what if that's what we became known for as we moved into our building this fall? It would be a sign to us that we are persevering in the life and the mission of Jesus. And it would make us all the more likely to continue to be doing so 50 years from now instead of having people doing yoga in our sanctuary. So follow Jesus. Follow Jesus as he leads you through the chaos of whatever it is that we might face, but also as he leads you to those who are different than you, because he is sending you to those, to all people, to those who are near and to those who are far off. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege of gathering together as your people with those similar to us in various ways, but also those very, very different from us. We pray that together as a people, you would unite us in and around your Son and by your Spirit and send us forth unto you, following your Son as he leads us unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.